The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Pastor Don Williman. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
What we're going to do is we are beginning today to take a break from Genesis. As you may know, we have been in Genesis for all of last school year, a year ago last school year, as well as all of the first half of this school year. And we'll be coming back to that, but we're going to take a break from it for a while. Why? Partly in order to balance our diet of different types of scriptures that we're going to be looking at. So, for example, Genesis is all narrative, and so 1 Peter that we're going to be looking at here is an epistle, a letter, so it's a different kind of a narrative. We're going to learn different things in there, and it'll allow us to take a break from that. And I think 1 Peter will be a good place to do that, because 1 Peter is about living in the real world. And so before I go any further, allow me to read, starting in 1 Peter chapter 1, and then 1 Peter 5. We're going to look at the very beginning of the book here and the very end of the book. So, the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Now to chapter 5, the very end of the book. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Amen. Father, we pray that you would bless now not only the reading of your word, but the proclamation, the preaching of it, for we pray in Jesus' name. Now, as you can see, again, 1 Peter, we're looking at the very beginning of the book and the very end of the book. And 1 Peter is really, in many ways, about, how do you sum it up? You could say it's about living in the real world, and particularly the real world of suffering, the real world of trial, the real world of tribulation and trouble, right? As a matter of fact, it asks us this question: how do we live faithfully in Christ in a world that is contrary and indeed even is sometimes hostile to our faith, when all sorts of trouble come our way, whether it's the trouble of persecution or just the trouble of everyday life, if you will, the trouble of living in a fallen, sinful world. When your wife says, I'm out of here, what do you do? When your husband, who you thought was faithful, walks out with another woman. Maybe your business partner, who you've been working with for many years, you realize that behind the scenes he's been plotting to cheat you out of hundreds of thousands of dollars, and the next thing you know, you have no business anymore. Or a friend who you find out is actually saying bad things about you behind your back. Or maybe it's a child that has some disease that the doctors say it's not looking good. It's a disease you've never even heard of, nobody's heard of. That sort of real world sort of stuff. How do you live in the face of suffering? Or even the suffering of the assault within, where you want so desperately to live faithfully to Christ, but you're assaulted by desires from within, the flesh, the lust that wages war within us. How do you live faithfully in the midst of that suffering? Now, I already mentioned the idea of even persecution. Many people feel that this is increasing, even in our American context. And many Christians, I find, actually have a chip on their shoulder about it. But Peter tells us here that we're not at all to be surprised. We are not at all to be surprised at suffering in the world. As a matter of fact, we're to take it up as a badge of honor. Peter tells us that whatever time and place we find ourselves, we are at least in some sense to see ourselves as foreigners in a strange land. And even, I would say this, that genuine Christianity, you look at its history, you look at the person of Jesus Christ, you look at it in many places around the world today, genuine Christianity is born out of suffering and thrives in the midst of suffering in the real world. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, Peter will say a little bit later in the book. Now, my desire for all of you, whatever circumstance you may find yourself in, whatever circumstance you've come from, whatever is there in your past that you're struggling with, whatever is there in your present that you're struggling with, is that you would live exemplary in this world of suffering, especially as it relates to how you respond to suffering, especially when it comes from those who may be disdaining your faith. And the question that Peter would throw at us, does all of this stuff make us bitter at the end of the day? Or does it make us better? Does it make us grumpy? Does it make us grumblers? Or does it connect us with the gladness of Jesus Christ? Remember, Jesus was the one who said, blessed are you, happy are you. Happy are you, blessed are you, when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And indeed, Peter was going to direct us heavenward. That's what he's going to do. And like I already said, the word on the street, by the way, if you're not reading the major periodicals, if you're not reading the blog sites and stuff, the word on the street is this. I mean, and I'm assuming I'm speaking mostly to Christian people here, but the word on the street is that Christians are always complaining about how tough it is and how mistreated that they are. Even if you realize that. That, like, if you go on the blog sites, if you look at the, you know, letters to the editor and these sorts of things, this is the sort of thing you see. Now, listen, I do not mean to minimize the reality of this. Actually, I've heard many concerning accounts of prejudice, mistreat, and so forth, let alone, my friends, the stuff that is taking place with their brothers and sisters who are suffering in those places where the practice of their faith is downright illegal. I mean, do you realize that arguably we may be living in a moment when more Christians are being killed for their faith than any other time in history? Do you realize that? And if Peter would say, don't have a chip on your shoulder about it. Do something about it, maybe. Don't have a chip. As a matter of fact, I got a quote here from a Jewish guy who's actually the president of the World Jewish Congress. He wrote this as an op-ed letter to the New York Times a year ago. And listen to what he said. He said, why is the world silent while Christians are being slaughtered in the Middle East and Africa? Historians may look back at this period and wonder if people had lost their bearings. Few reporters have traveled to Iraq to bear witness to the Nazi-like wave of terror and so forth. Why doesn't the slaughter of Christians seem to activate the social antennas? And this is a dear, friend of Christians here, a Jewish man who's saying this. But as we as Christians, we say, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among us. Do not be surprised. Here it is, my friends. In the midst of any of this, whatever it may be, how you respond to suffering, in particular, peculiarly marks you as a follower of Jesus Christ. Because you are an alien and a stranger in a foreign land. You're a refugee. You get suffering because you understand Jesus Christ. Whether it's the common suffering that everyone faces, Christian or not, or that special suffering that one faces by bearing the name of Jesus. And Peter, as a matter of fact, my friends, look, I'm getting too far into this already. This is all introduction. And the reality is that God is sovereign. He's not surprised at this. Whatever may come at you in this evil fallen world, there may be many that mean it for evil. But God is working something good. Therefore, rejoice and be glad. And Peter will tell us, look, Peter will tell us, this is what he'll say. He'll say, own suffering as a badge of Christ. Receive it gladly and do not be grumpy. Rejoice in the face of suffering. You must not get sucked into the lust of and the mindset of the world or surrounding world. You must not retaliate when people insult you for your faith. You must not return curse for curse. You must not return, but rather turn a blessing for a curse. As a matter of fact, you are to live above and beyond the expectations of the world around you, even as they bring false accusations against you, etc., etc., etc. Now, here's the question. How in the world do you do that? How do you do that? You're a human being of flesh just like me. How do you live that way? How do you live in the real world even when it's hostile? My friends, this is indeed the world in which Christianity was birthed. And so here we see, here in these seminal documents, if you will, we call it the New Testament, the Word of God, there's something here that you need to know that is going to help you to be able to bear up in the real world. And you need to have your expectations set according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Peter tells us a whole lot. And you can, as a matter of fact, some of you are saying, look, all you're doing is looking at this little greeting thing. This is one of those letters in the New Testament where the greeting is worth its weight in gold. I mean, it is jam-packed with the gospel. I could have just read this and sit down and you say, you meditate on it, okay? Because it's so rich, because Peter tells us so much in this little thing. And here's what we learn. Number one, what Peter tells us, even in the greeting of this letter, is who you are in the world. And number two, who you are to God. Number one, who you are in the world. And number two, who you are to God. And even in the greeting, Peter is trying to say, this is what you need to know, my friends. You know, Peter writes this letter. Peter writes this letter sometime in the early to mid 60s AD. And before that decade is out, he will be crucified upside down in Rome from where he writes. But someone will say many years later, it's the blood of the martyrs that's the seed of the church. Right? This man knows what he's talking about. So let's dig into this. So first you need to see who you are in the world. And secondly, you need to see who you are to God. Number one, who you are in the world. Notice that he writes, as the New American Standard Translation puts it, to those who reside as aliens. Now, that actually, in the English, that, I don't know, how many words is that? Six words? In the Greek, that's one word in the Greek. And here's the point that I want you to see. It's arguably a technical word that we would probably use the label resident alien. As a matter of fact, I think that is the term that our government uses. A resident alien is a foreigner who has permanent residence in a country which he or she does not have permanent citizenship. You see the point there. A foreigner who is a permanent resident who lives in a country that is not his or her own, who is a non-citizen of that land, and thus someone who has no legal rights or standing as a citizen in that land. As a matter of fact, I think it's fair to say that this is the same term as it comes back into Hebrew that's given to Abraham. Remember Abraham in Genesis? And he's in the promised land, but he doesn't possess the promised land. And he several times is referred to this way, as well as he takes the label on, I'm a foreigner, which really means I'm a resident alien here. I live here, but I'm not one of y'all, okay? I don't belong here, all right? This is your land. All of this teaching comes to us from Jesus himself, who taught in John 17 when he prayed that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. As a matter of fact, there's another key word that emphasizes this. He says, to those who, look at it again, to those who reside as aliens, scattered, underline that word if you like, throughout Pontus and so forth, all of the other places that he said. All those places, by the way, are in the northern part of what we know today as Turkey. The northern half, the upper half, if you will, of Turkey. And that's where he's writing. But the thing I want you to see is the word scattered. As a matter of fact, if you have a different Bible, maybe an ESV, it'll say exiles of the dispersion. Other translations will translate different. Now, the reason why, as a matter of fact, in the ESV, it capitalizes dispersion. Why? Exiles of the dispersion. What does that mean? Here's the reason why, is because, again, that word is a very technical word. It is diaspora. Maybe some of you guys have heard of the diaspora of the Jews if you've ever studied history or studied theology. And the idea is this. The diaspora is the dispersion of the Jews beyond their homeland. And this was an idea that was rich in Jewish thinking, that the Jewish people were often in exile. They were often driven out of their homeland. They were in the diaspora. They were the scattered ones in other nations, the dispersion of them in other places. And at the time of Peter's writing, even so today, Jewish people are everywhere in the world. We live in a diaspora time, even that, even though the Jewish people do have a homeland now. But there is something even more specific here that this explains why Peter uses his own location the way he does at the end of the letter. You notice at the end of the letter, I already said he writes from Rome. Everybody says, yeah, Peter's writing from Rome. But at the end of the letter, he says, she who is in Babylon greets you. Now, anybody reading that in the first century would go, what are you talking about? Babylon? You know, you're in Rome. Oh, right. It hits them. Here's the thing. Most scholars, again, are pretty sure that Peter's writing from Rome. So why does he say Babylon? Well, look, in the Old Testament, there's this repeated pattern of exile in the Old Testament. Even in the lives, by the way, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we saw that they're driven out of the promised land, and then they're brought back to the promised land. And even when they're in the promised land, they're resident aliens in the promised land. But the most paradigmatic diaspora in the Hebrew Scriptures is what? When the whole nation goes into exile in the Babylonian Empire, and it's called what? The Babylonian captivity. Right, the Babylonian exile. And so what Peter is trying to do is make allusions, almost as if by code, to say that she, that is the church in Rome, i.e. Babylon, which is the center of the then dominant empire, just like Babylon was the dominant empire back when they went into Babylonian captivity, the church in Rome greets you. You see? And look, that is precisely the point. At this point in redemptive history, from Peter to our time, from the ascension of Jesus Christ until his return, the church, the people of God, is displaced. The people of God are displaced from their ultimate home, the heavenly Jerusalem. Like the Jewish people, we, the church, are in exile in Babylon. And if you think that this place is your home, you will be sorely disappointed. You are in exile. You are a refugee. Maybe better said, you are on a mission in a foreign land, indeed a diplomatic mission as an ambassador. As a matter of fact, Peter will say in the very next chapter, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. By the way, all references to Old Testament Israel. And now he's saying this of the church. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why are you here? You're on a diplomatic mission. This place is not your home, ultimately. You are a refugee. You are a missionary. You are an ambassador. As a matter of fact, the passage goes on to say, listen, beloved, I urge you as aliens, resident aliens, and strangers, foreigners, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. This is the reason why he gives it. So look, we're resident aliens. We're resident. As a matter, can I go on here? Verse 12 of chapter 2 says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, as it's translated here. The point is the nations into which you've been dispersed, so that in the thing that they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, because of you're a good diplomat, because you're a good ambassador, as they observe them, glorify God in the day when he comes to visit us. You see the point. The king is coming and we have been sent ahead into this foreign and strange land. So we're resident aliens. We're exiles. But we're not just exiles. We are chosen exiles. Now, this is a little bit difficult to see because of how our English translation changes the word order here, the New American Standard. But look, you're not only exile, you're a chosen exile. I want you to look again here and look what it says. To those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. You see that? Now, the reason why it is a little bit difficult to see because the NIV, and maybe I should have used the NIV or the ESV here, because they really do a better job of, I think, of getting to the point here. It's simply this, is that, here, let me read the NIV to you, the New International Version. It says, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, so forth. Okay? Or here's the ESV, to those who are elect or chosen exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, and so forth. The point is simply this. The first thing that's stated here is who you are to God, and that is that you are the elect. You are the chosen ones. God has chosen you. By the way, this is another huge connection that Peter's making to the Jewish nation. Who were the Jewish people? They were God's chosen people, right? There's chosen people. Abraham, the father of Jewish people, did not seek God, but all of a sudden, in Genesis chapter 12, God comes after him. He did not seek God, but God sought him out and chose him. But how has he chosen us? This is all of what the next verse two details. And my friends, verse 2 that you have here is like the gospel in one verse. In verse 2, Peter packs in three, you're going to see, and it's all around three prepositional phrases that modify, they detail and describe how God has chosen you. Peter tells us the whole gospel in this one verse. I want you to see these three prepositions. Look, he says, first of all, that you're chosen, number one, according to, number two, by, and number two, or number three, to, or we might say unto, probably better translated. So look, let me say it again. According to the four, you get right, if you take notes, underline these prepositions, they're huge. Each of them has huge significance. According to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and to, or we might say, unto the obedience or to obey Jesus Christ. I think some of your other translations say to the obedience or unto the obedience of Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. So the to here is not an infinitive to, like to obey or to do, to go, to see, but rather it is for the purpose of. That's the point of this. He's chosen you, according to the foreknowledge of God, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, unto the obedience of Jesus Christ and being sprinkled by his blood. Now, one of the first things that should stand out to you at first glance on this is, do you see the Trinity in this? Do you see the Trinity in this? And people ask me all the time, like, where is the Trinity in the Bible? You know, the Bible doesn't even use the word Trinity. And I want to say, my goodness, it's everywhere in the Bible. It's everywhere in the Bible. And here's one of these examples. Even when the Bible is not teaching about the Trinity, it's teaching about the Trinity. And what this passage teaches us is that salvation is a work not merely of Jesus, but of the entire Trinity. This was a work of the complete Godhead. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. He says, it was the whole Trinity which at the beginning of the creation said, let us make man, And it was the whole Trinity again, which at the beginning of the gospel seemed to say, let us save man. Now, how did God do this? How did he save us? Well, he did it according to, by, and unto. Well, let's pick these apart. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What do you need to know in order to be faithful in the midst of suffering? You need to know that you have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, what does this mean? The foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, I think it's important to point out here, he doesn't say according to the foresight of God the Father, but rather according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The reason why I say that is that in English it's sometimes hard to distinguish these things, but in a Hebrew Jewish way of thinking, in a biblical way of thinking, to foreknow someone is to set your affection upon that person. When in the Old Testament, God speaks of Israel as the nation that he foreknew. Or how about this one? in the literal, if you want to literally translate, in the book of Genesis, it says, Adam knew Eve. Now look, I'm not going to go into the details, but it doesn't just mean that he saw her. He loved her. And to foreknow is to set your affection on someone ahead of time. It's not just to see, but rather to say, from all eternity, I'm going to set my affection upon you. Now, let me put it this way. God doesn't say, look, it's all chaos out there. All hell's breaking loose. But take courage. I know what's going to happen. I foresee it. Okay. Now think about, you may be reading something in and say, okay, that's encouraging. That's not encouraging. There's no encouraging in that. I foresee your suffering. No. Rather, what he says, a lot seems chaotic, and there's a crazy amount of evil that is out there. But listen, I've foreknown you. You have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, and I'm purposing all things for your good. I have chosen you, and I'm bending all things to work for you, the good, the bad, and the ugly, because I've set my affection upon you from all eternity. You're mine. I've foreknown you. That's what he's saying. And that's why it's so encouraging. The New Testament, as one commentator puts it, says, the New Testament understanding of God's foreknowledge of his people indicates that God did not simply observe them or have information about them at some prior time in history. Instead, God chose them according to or consistent with his plan and purpose long before God formed his people to be his own. The essential point here, as another commentator puts it, is that Christians are in the church not merely by their own decision. Wherever you find yourself, it's not merely by your own decision. Oh, I'm not saying you don't decide. Don't get me wrong. We're talking about mysterious things here. But it's not merely by your own decision, but by the initiative of God who's called you. The foreknowledge of God. God is ruling over all things, and he has set his affection upon you and said that you are the center of my purposes, and I'm going to bend everything around you. You see why you need to, because that's not what it looks like. That's not what it looks like. Now I'm reminded. But at the end of the story, that's what's going to happen. You know, I think back to Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, at the beginning of it, it says Luke's very much an historian, he's very much a scientific sort of minded guy, and so he wants to set what's happening in, you know, secular history. So he says, in the year of Emperor Tiberius, and Quirinius was that, and I can't even remember all of the different people. So all of the people that would have been on the headlines of the newspaper, right? Who, by the way, in many instances, were treating the Jewish people very badly. And then in the end, will treat Christian people very badly. And then there's just this one line, the word of God came to John in the desert. You see what Luke's doing? He's saying, you're reading the headlines, but let me tell you what the headlines look like from heaven. Here's you know the evening gazette of heaven. The word of God came to John. Who's John? He's in the wilderness. In the wilderness? But that's the center of God's purpose, don't you see? And you have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the problem, there's a little bit of a problem here, but most Christians, when we think of sanctification, we think of it as this process whereby we become more holy. And that's certainly in view here, but it's not the main thing, I think, that's in view here. The word sanctify or sanctification in the Bible can have two essential meanings. One is that process of making somebody holy. And I don't think it's less than that that's being spoken of here, but I think the emphasis is on something else, and that is this. The other category is to set aside something for a special purpose. We might say to consecrate something, right? So not so much sanctification as we tend to use the word today, though that is the word that's used here, but that's the way we use it, not the way the Bible uses it necessarily. We might use the word consecration. God has set, in other words, what he's saying here, you have been set apart, you've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, and set apart for a special purpose. In other words, when you became a Christian, when you chose to follow Christ, this is what he's saying. This is why there's security in this. When you chose to follow Christ, when you consecrated yourself to God in Jesus Christ, it was not merely a matter of your choosing, of your consecrating yourself, of you sanctifying yourself, but there was another party that was operative. You might notice in all of these things, when he describes us, he doesn't say anything about what we've done. He says all about what God the Father's done. He says all about what the Holy Spirit has done. He says all about what Jesus Christ has done. Why do you need to know that? When you're going through the thick of suffering, you need to know not only that you're committed and that you're going to hang on to God, but that he's committed to you first, that he's holding on to you. When you became a Christian, I mean, you thought you were grabbing onto Christ, and indeed you were, but there was something else going on. He was grabbing onto you. You thought you were consecrating yourself to Jesus. He was consecrating you to him, don't you see? And he's not going to let you go. Jesus said this in John 15. Look, right the night before he's crucified, look, just so you know, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Just get that clear, okay? And I appointed you to go and bear much fruit. Martin Luther, on this point, when he's trying to explain what Christians mean in the Apostles' Creed when they say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, he says, this is what we mean. I believe that by my own understanding or strength, I cannot believe Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. I have to have the Holy Spirit. Oh, I believe, don't get me wrong. But if it weren't for the work of God, you think about it. I look at my own life. There's no way I would still be walking with God if it weren't for the mercy and sanctifying and consecrating power of the Holy Spirit. And I like to suggest, if you don't see that, you're not ready for suffering. All of these things speak not only to our commissioning, but to our security in Christ. Why did the Father choose you? Why did the Spirit consecrate you? To what end? Here's the final preposition. To obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by his blood. Again, like I said, perhaps a better translation, for the obedience to Jesus Christ, or unto the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. that you, and what's in view here? Here's the, what's in view. I'll tell you what's in view. Again, a Jewish reader seeing this go, oh, I get it. What's in view here is God's covenant relationship with you in Jesus Christ. I mean, there's two parts of the covenant. Most commentators look at this and say, oh, this sounds exactly like Exodus 24. What happened in Exodus 24? Well, in Exodus 24, the Jewish people were consecrating themselves to the covenant. All right? And this is what happened. Then Moses took the book of the covenant. This is Exodus 24, verse 7. And he read it in the hearing of the people. And the people said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Right? That's the human side of the covenant, right? And then the very next verse says this. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according with all of these words. That's the covenant. Now, here's the problem, of course, and the significance of this. The problem is this. The Jewish people did not fulfill that covenant. No human being has fulfilled that covenant. I've not kept my promises to God perfectly. You understand that? Nobody has. But this is the sprinkling, not of the blood of bulls and goats, not of some animal, but of God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And I would like to even suggest to you that the obedience that's talked about here at the end of the day is not even our obedience, but the obedience of Jesus Christ, without which our obedience would be like Swiss cheese, shot through like Swiss cheese. It would be holy, but not in the good sense, okay? Because of Jesus, it was says he was in the... Because here's the thing. Jesus was the real resident alien. He was the real foreigner in a faraway land. John puts it this way. He came in the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. The world did not know him. He was a foreigner. He came to his own, his Jewish people, his own Jewish brethren. And those who were his own did not receive him. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right, he gave the power, the authority to become children of God. He was a resident alien for us. Now, let me just say this as I end here, and I do need to end. When you come to understand this, and I'm not saying like just one little click, I'm saying when you understand that you're a resident alien, that you have been chosen by the God who made the heaven and earth and said that I am going to renew the heavens and the earth. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. When you come to know that, and that sinks deep down within you, that transforms you. I mean, and this is the teaching that the early Christians got. This is the reason why it was said of Christians... It was said of Christians, and this is a piece that was written in the second century, just 50 to 100 years maybe 70 to 100 years after Peter writes his letter. It says this of Christians, how they operate in that ancient Roman Empire. It says, Christians are no different from the rest in their nationality, language, or customs. They live in their own countries, but as sojourners. They fulfill all their duties as citizens, but they suffer as foreigners. They find their homeland wherever they are, but their homeland is not in any one place. They are in the flesh, but do not live according to the flesh. They are on the earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey all laws, but they live at a level higher than that required by the law. They love all, but all persecute them. And as that sinks in, and my friends, this is written in the context. Now, let me give you another quote here. And this is actually from a guy named Pliny. And Pliny was the governor of Bithynia. Remember Bithynia? That's one of the places that's named here where this letter went. In approximately 50 years or so, or less maybe even, then this letter was sent and given to these people. All hell breaks loose in Bithynia against Christians. Within 50 years, probably when this letter is written, there's not this sort of empire persecution in the way we would know it, you know, from history. It's probably just social ostracization and that sort of stuff. But this, at this point, Pliny, the governor of Bithynia, in 111 AD, writes a letter back to Emperor Trajan and says, "This is what I'm doing with these Christians. I've asked the accused whether they were Christians. If they confessed, I ask a second and third time, threatening penalty. Those who persisted, I ordered to be executed, for I did not doubt that whatever they professed, they deserved to be punished for inflexible obstinacy. There were others of equal madness who, because they were Roman citizens, I sent to Rome for you to deal with, Trajan. Presently, more cases came to light. An anonymous document came in with many names. I dismissed those who said they were not or never had been Christians, and who in my presence supplicated, worshipped the gods, and placed wine and incense before your image, Emperor, and especially if they cursed Christ, which I hear no true Christian will do." These Christians passed the test because they knew they were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit unto the obedience of Jesus Christ and sprinkling of his blood. I doubt if this is happening to us right now, any of you in this room. I know it's happening in some parts of the world. But Jesus, and here Peter, calls us to faithfulness. Blessed are you when men say all sorts of evil against you. Let us pray. Father, may we know these things and may they sink in deeply, for we pray in the name of Jesus, the one who was our resident alien, who became a foreigner so that we might be made citizens of heaven. Amen.